Okay, now, can you do it? Can you do it? Some people are saying yes, they can. Some are staring at me with kind of half-baked eyes, and you don't know what I'm talking about. What's the first and greatest commandment? You shall go ahead. Let's do it again. Ready? Everybody's got their memories back in now. All right. Jesus said, a guy asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus answered, saying, I am the Lord your God. And what is the second commandment? Now that's an easy one. Everybody got that one. Do you hear that? There was a unity. But the most important one is the first one. Jesus' words. And he redoubled down on it. He doubled down on that. The first and greatest commandment is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the second one. Okay? I would ask you, if you just can't do that, we're going to do it again next week. And you're going to, between now and then, you're going to look it up. And you're going to memorize it. And the person sitting next to you is not going to be left there thinking to themselves, this person's been in this church for 20 years. And they can't even recite out loud the first and the greatest commandment of all of the law. That one bit of interpretive information Jesus gives us. You don't have to go figure it out in a concordance. You know, add up the number of verses about loving God and add the number of, you don't have to do that. He did that for us. So that we would enter into our study of all of that with those two things as our guide leading us along. So next week, we're going to do better on that one. Thank you for those of you who did that. So I could hear some of you did it. You're just a little shy about being the only one in the place who would say it. Okay? We're going to do that next week again. Please do that. Open your Bibles, please, now to Romans 8. We're not in Mark because Mark doesn't deal with the ascension until the very end of his book. We're going to be in Romans today because this is Ascension Sunday. I have not been able to do this. Every year goes by in the past that I've been here, and every year goes by, and we do Easter, got that down pat. We do Christmas, got that down pat. Those are two things, two days, ticks of the calendar, where we can pretty much say, within reason, that about this day, maybe on this very day, is what we're celebrating. The incarnation, the cross, and the resurrection. Well, we know that 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus did something else. And then a number of days after that, he did something else, really important. And so it stands to reason, if you look back over church history, almost all the churches, except for the ones who don't like to celebrate things or mark the calendar, because if you mark the calendar using the Bible, suddenly you're saying that the Bible is really something that intrudes into history. And if it intrudes on that day, maybe it could intrude on my life on a daily basis. That's basically the issue. And yes, some people can make gods and idols out of them. Well, you have to study church history as much as I have to know that a whole bunch did not. They just looked around. Every time it came around, they were excited. They were like, this is a big deal. And so we're talking about the ascension of Jesus from the dead. And I said it again. He rose from the dead on the third day. And then he was alive, count them, for 40 days. 40 days. That's over a month, right? And we have information about that. They give the eyewitnesses were talking to him. They were with him. He ate fish with them. He cooked. It's an amazing thing. He's cooking in one of the things. So, and during that time, he conducted a 40-day seminar on what this means to you guys. It's all he said about the kingdom of God. That's what he said for 40 days. We know that because that's what Acts chapter 1 and the first several verses tell us. He said. So, on that 40th day, he took them out into a location And he was teaching them. He gave the Great Commission to them in Matthew, the last chapter of Matthew. Matthew stops right there. He doesn't deal with the ascension. John does not deal with the ascension. He stops with them on the side of the lake talking to Peter about, even though you're a big failure, I want you to be the shepherd of my people. I want you to take care of my lambs. You're a big failure, but I want you to do the work of being a pastor at a church. That's where he stops. Mark wraps it all up, and I'm not going to, if someone wants to talk to me about Mark 16, I'll be glad to talk to you, but for my money, it's in the Bible, and I talk about it. Mark mentions the ascension, and Luke mentions the ascension in two places. He mentions it in the last chapter of his gospel, and then if the students of this meet say that his big work was a two-volume work, the gospel and the second part being the book of Acts. And it literally, the writing, the flow of the thought clearly goes from he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And then Acts 1 kicks in and he was taken up blessing them. The last thing that the disciples see of Jesus as he leaves this earth and enters heaven to sit at the right hand of his Father's throne is his holding his hands out with the big stick holes in the wrists. The rest of their life, if you say, what happened to Jesus? Well, we saw him rise up and the cloud took him away and there were angels, you know, and well, what do you remember about that? Well, he was showing us something. I guess it must have been pretty important, you know. MacArthur leaving the Philippines, I shall return, you know. Jesus went out displaying what he just done for us, sort of making it a central idea, right? And that's how we know about the ascension. That's the sources for that. The other sources are 15, 20, or 30 texts throughout the Gospel, throughout the Pauline, Peter's letters, Paul's letters, Book of Hebrews, in which the ascended Christ is mentioned as the basis for something. We saw one here this morning. Keep your eyes up in heaven where Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. Well, he got there by way of his ascension, which took place 40 days after his resurrection. And all those passages that tell us about the great benefits of his intercession, the great priest after Melchizedek, assume the reality of his ascension bodily, not spiritually, a spiritual body in heaven. And so I decided, what would I preach on today to talk about that in advance of the table? And instead of a sermon that takes everything I just told you in 3-4 minutes and unpacking that for you, I decided, why don't I just go to one of those places in Paul's writings where he assumes that the ascension took place and is now telling you and I what that means. And so turn, if you will, to the passage in Romans chapter 8. I'm going to expand the context just a little bit. Paul is at the end of chapter 8. Chapter 1 through 8 in Romans. If, brothers and sisters, if you say to me, I understand the gospel, and you can't outline for me Romans chapter 1 through chapter 8, I'll bet you there's a lot about the gospel you don't even understand. Because that's all Romans chapter 1 through 8 is. I am not ashamed of the gospel, chapter 1, for it's the power of God to salvation. And then he goes into this long 8 chapters of what, so what? The gospel, so what? And he deals with its history. He deals with humans and the fact that we keep sinning, even though the gospel's got us, and blah, blah, blah. And he gets to Romans 8, and 8 is this thunderous drawing together. Everything that he says is true of the gospel. And if you've done this good, well done as a study, you right now are a little breathless as he's laid out for you everything that the word gospel, good news, means. And this section here is just absolutely magnificent. The text that I'm preaching from is verse 34. So back up just a little bit to verse 31. for the context, the immediate context of that statement. Okay, you with me? Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, was also raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Period. And all God's people said, Amen. What a gospel. Good news. This is. May I ask you to turn to John. Keep your finger there. Quickly, just back to John chapter 3. The great gospel described there in John chapter 3:16. If you've been to a football game or watch one on TV, you see this all the time, right? The guy has his eyes closed, John 3:16. There you go. And they've stopped even calling attention to it. It used to be it was funny, but now they can't get rid of it, and it's always there. And I think there must be a secret movement, like a Masons movement or something in the background, where there's a bunch of football wacko guys who have just decided they're going to make sure they are everywhere in the stadium, wherever a camera may go. They may even get a ticket that sits down next to a beautiful girl or something that they know is going to be shown so that they can be there in the picture, you know, with their John 3:16 eyeballs going like this or on their cheeks, you know. Tim Tebow does it on his cheeks. John 3:16 is that wonderful, decent summary. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. When we deal with the word condemnation, we need to understand it from the Bible standpoint. When does a person enter the world and find themselves under the condemnation of God? Think about that for a minute. When does a human being, your children, if you have had children, your friends, when was it that they first entered into the realm of being condemned by God? Notice he says there, you notice what he says there in the text before you, a horrible thing. How can this be anything but horrible? The one who doesn't believe is already condemned because the faith he's being asked to exercise is not in him. You find somebody that you have to ask to believe in Jesus Christ, you're talking to somebody who is under the condemnation of God. If they die as you're opening your mouth to say, "Can I tell you about Jesus?" they depart this world under already the condemnation of God. In the same book of Romans, Paul says, in Adam, everybody dies. We are conceived in iniquity in our mother's wombs. And we are born wailing and crying, needing to be cleaned up at that moment under the condemnation of God. Not believing Jesus, and until that belief is there, the condemnation exists. Adam and Eve were told, in the day that you eat of the fruit, you will die. And every human being has that sentence of death on them. And not simply death, but if they die and go to the judgment as merely somebody who was born and then died and nothing happened to bring them to life, they go to hell for eternity, justly condemned by the righteous God for their sinfulness, their sins. This is simple rendering of what the Bible teaches about condemnation. Sometimes we meet our friends, especially in a culture that used to be Christian. We sit down next to them on the bus. We assume that because they're Americans, they must be okay. And their problem is they've just never heard about the gospel. So I'll solve this problem. Wait a minute, I didn't know they had a problem. But yeah, I'll solve this problem they have by preaching Christ to them. The reason they need to have Jesus preached to them is because that's how faith comes, and hearing comes by the word of the gospel. But without hearing that, they're going to hell. They're condemned right that moment. That great love God has for His creation includes condemnation for sin and the sinners who are ruining the creation, which is why He sent His Son to save His people from their sins. That's why He's named Jesus. So let's be clear. Condemnation is the state of into which we're born. And unless there's an interrupting gospel that brings that person to life, they may not feel it, they may not know it, but they're walking around, and any minute in a sermon, they're like a spider hung over a flaming pit, suspended by a cobweb. The flames just have to lick the cobweb and down they go. That's the state all of us are born into, and that's what everybody is outside of Christ. That's His teaching. We know more about this from Him, not Christian theologians, from Him. From Him. So, when Paul says what he says here, if you're in Christ, something's passed away from you. If you're the little spider hung over there, you know, and the flames lick the web, guess what happens? You belong to somebody, and you're not going to hell because He died for your sins, and the reason that you would go to hell has been eliminated 2,000 years ago on the cross. He took your sins upon Him. And any condemnation that you or I are owed, He got on the cross as He hung there, and He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And He says, it is finished. The debt is paid. The debt, what He did was made over for you and me if we believe in Jesus, the condemnation that we walk around marked by in our life all the time, but only in Christ. Paul uses the word condemnation like a Pharisee in this passage. He knows what it means. It's not God's fatherly displeasure with you. It's not the fact that God just kind of is dissatisfied with you. It's not that at all. It is the unassuaged intention of the judge of all the earth that the earth will be free of sin and that sinners will get the just deserts that they have coming to them. That's God's thing, not mine or yours. And when he uses that word condemnation, it has a rich history in his mind, rooted in 39 books back here, and most importantly, by the agonies of the Son of God hanging on the cross as God expresses himself about the sins of his people, in Jesus particularly. And so, one of the benefits of Jesus having ascended bodily into heaven, sitting there on the throne in heaven, is that when Stephen was slaughtered with those rocks in the book of Acts and killed, it says Stephen, as he's bleeding his brains out from the stones hitting him, like the poor people die over in the Middle East now who are Christians, you know, he had a vision, and it said he looked into heaven and there was Jesus, and Jesus was standing at the right hand of God, not seated, as one of his made his entry into heaven in a particularly Christ-honoring way, not living like the world, or in that case, the church wanted him to live in that day. Keep your mouth shut. Shh. Don't preach like that. Shh. Don't talk about Jesus like that. That's Stephen's big sin that got him killed. The covenant people who were passing away, who had rejected Jesus, the church of that day, killed him because they didn't like what he was saying about the ascended, resurrected, crucified Lord. In a body seated at the right hand, standing up so his saint could come to him, could enter the presence, eternal presence of God, with somebody ushering him in the door in a way that only a person who died and took away condemnation can do, you see. Because if you talk about going into the presence of God, what happens? Moses is wandering around one day and finds himself in this burning bush thing over here, and he walks up and check it out, you know, and God says, on your feet, on your face, take your shoes off. This is holy ground. And he's down on the ground going, oh no, oh no. Every time God appears, really appears to somebody, they don't walk away saying, oh, what Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, just love me. People who really find themselves, as in the Bible, in the presence of the unseen God, are undone. They can't even talk. They're in the presence of pure moral energy and beauty that eats up that which is opposite itself. That's what the throne of God is like, and Jesus is there in the midst of that throne in a body with his hands and his feet visible before God all the time. And so when Paul comes to talk here in this passage about what's true of that, if you translate this, it's a long dissertation with barely semicolons and dashes, where he's caught up. He's talked about human sin in chapter 2, about how terrible it is. The wrath of God is revealed from against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And he pushes through to the problems of people like you and I in Romans 6 and 7, who just can't get our act together, and who, despite the knowledge we have of the Bible, we're still acting like God isn't most important in our life. We still give people the impression that we're bored to tears with him and all the things he asks us to do. And we don't give up anything to him for his work. But not Paul. Paul loses it, basically. And he starts out by saying, if God is for us, who can be against us? And what he means by that is, just as simple as that, God for you, God for me. That's a big thought. You get that in your brain, and the world looks different to you. Your station in life looks different to you. Your gender looks different for you. The moral choices you make are different to you. God is for me. Who can be against me is the point. And then he outlines all these things. Number one, he says, condemnation. Condemnation. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? That's how condemnation starts. And the way he answers it is really interesting. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who do you think you are to condemn the elect of God, the child of God, the fellow church member, the fellow person in your... Who do you think you are, he's saying. You accuse, God justifies. This person you're talking about, who's a Christian, is justified. And the justifier is God. God is now treating him just as if he never sinned at all. You should keep your mouth shut. Second, who is he that condemns? Charges always lead to condemnation, don't they? And surely God is a condemning person, so yeah, right? Who is he who condemns? And again, he throws the Godhead in. Christ Jesus, who died. And then, do you say this? More than that, listen to this. In Paul's thinking, as we have it captured in this verse, Christ Jesus, who died, and more than that, was raised to life and is seated at the right hand of God. Was this a big deal for Paul? Do you see how he doesn't set it aside? He doesn't set the death aside. He's been dealing with that the whole way, but he says, for this present issue of you getting condemned and you being condemned or accused or life trouncing you, anybody from ISIS to your wife when she's mad at you or something like that, you know, whatever it is that goes on in your life that leaves you feeling like you're a piece of junk, he says there's somebody alive. He is at the right hand of God, and he's doing something. He's interceding for you. I'm always amazed by these people who are always over in Tallahassee trying to intercede for somebody who justly has been condemned to death. God said, if you take somebody's life, by man your life shall be shed. That's God's word, not mine. But they're over there at the very end doing everything they can to throw themselves in front of the electrocutioner. They're trying to stop the thing from taking place. That's an intercessor. Jesus is up there all the time. Christ Jesus is interceding for me in a body. Oh Lord, I couldn't control my body and I did this terrible sexual sin. Really? There's somebody in heaven who's interceding for you who has a body and who says, yes, you could have. You didn't love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You loved yourself and your body. You made an idol out of your body and its appetites. He's there and is interceding us for us. And so therefore, the next question, it's unseen, but it's there. So what? So what? He's interceding for me. That's a nice theological concept, Pastor. What's, you know, he's standing in front of the giant, who, what big deal? He says, you're missing the point. The intercession, you must see something about his interceding that's really important. And what is it? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That despairing moment that comes into our lives, where at that moment, it's just not that I'm getting stabbed or beat up or lost everything. It's the fact that God's deserted me. The thing in your life that just, you know, you can take some of the despair, but the idea that God's no longer with you is what you cannot imagine. That hurts. That makes you afraid the most. Well, guess what? Nothing, all that list, can separate you from the love of Christ, which drives his intercession, which means his choice to be your justification was a good, you know, his choice. And all because, not forsaken, not condemned, not accused, because he rose from the dead and is alive and ascended at the right hand of the Father. We do the table here in a minute. We're doing something with bread and wine here that's telling us about somebody who's alive. We talk about the death here of somebody who is alive. We talk about his work on the cross, which was done 2,000 years ago. And right this moment, as we honor this and express our faith by the way we honor, he's sitting up there looking, saying, Doesn't look like they really get it. There's a lot of things more important to them at this moment than proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes again. Ascension Sunday, big deal. Yes, it is. Ascension Sunday sets our mind. He's alive. He is doing something for me now just as certainly as He did something for me back here. He's taken all that He did here and He's applying it to me individually, to His church collectively. And as that Heidelberg Catechism says, doing something with the world through His leadership of His church. Does the ascension mean something to you? I hope it means to you in a fresh way that you're not accused by God anymore. You're not condemned by God in all those word means. And best of all, you are so loved by somebody who died for you that you will never, under any governance, anything in this world, the present or the past or the future, Jesus, Paul says there, ever be separated from the love of God that is one place in Christ Jesus, your Savior. Is He your Savior? If He's not your Savior, please let the... We invite you to watch what we're doing here, but if you're not a Christian who is trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your eternal life, we're asking you, watch it. You watch us. Ask questions about this later on. You want me to meet in my study, your house, and we'll talk about it. But this is for Christians. This is for people who are looking into heaven this morning and seeing an ascended Savior who they know love Him and He loves them and cannot be separated from them, who bears in His hands right now the prints in His side and the feet, what we're talking about here, and that all of that wraps up into our great love for Him and the fact that He is the one we love with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength. And that love drives us to love each other as we've been loved by Him. But not if He's not real in the way that the ascension doctrine says that He is today. Father, help us. The first application of this, Lord, is right now. The second, Father, is how people view the church. I pray that there will come to be such an honor for the body of Christ that Jesus governs from His place as the King, that we will stop making the church the final and last thing. And third, Lord, that in the days of our life, that passage we used in our confession, help us to set our hearts and our minds and our souls upon the living bodily presence of our Lord Jesus there in the glory with You, ensuring by His love for us that we will never face the condemnation to hell that is true of the rest of the world, that we will never have to make the opinions of others in the world Your opinion, because Your final opinion has been expressed in His nail-scarred hands and feet, which ever live in Your presence to make intercession for us, a love from which we cannot be separated. We give You up this time of communion now, Lord, and ask You to bless us by Your presence in it. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.